Well, good evening to you. Trust you've all had a good day. We turned the thermostat down for you because some of you said it was a little warm yesterday. You never know. Colorado's like any other place. If you don't like the weather, just wait. It'll change. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2? We're going to look at verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to his son in the faith, but also his co-laborer in the ministry, writes these words, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What is grace? Grace is commonly defined as unmerited favor. And in the sense of contrasting grace with works, that's probably a good definition. The thing of that definition is it says that it's clearly something that we did not earn. As I have studied grace, I have come to the conclusion that that simple definition, grace is God's unmerited favor, probably doesn't really give us a correct and a full understanding of the word grace. In order for us to come to what I believe is a biblical understanding of the word grace, let me use an illustration from my own childhood. When I was small, growing up in an East Texas town, we lived not too far from a railroad track. It wasn't a regular main line. It was a spur that came into our town from the main line, which was about 10 or 15 miles to the south. And so there were only a couple of trains a day that came in on that spur line. But in those days, there were a number of homeless men who in those days were called hobos. And these hobos rode the rails. They would, instead of hitchhiking out on the highways, they would go into the rail yards at towns where the trains were being put together, and they would get on one of those boxcars or something like that, and they would ride to another town. And because we lived fairly close to the railroad tracks, from time to time, one of those men would show up at our front door, would knock at the door, and would ask my mother for some food. "Ma'am, could you spare some food for a hungry man?" And my mother, without asking any questions, would go to the kitchen, and whatever we had available, she would prepare on a plate and bring it out, and he would sit on our front steps and would eat that food. She asked nothing from him. She did not ask him to wash the windows or mow the grass or do anything to earn that. She simply gave him the food without any consideration back to her. Now, that is an unmerited favor. That's something that he did not deserve. She simply gave it to him. That is benevolence, but that is not grace. Now, let me embellish that story. What I've told you to this point is factual, but let me embellish with some what ifs. What if, when a particular man showed up at our front door, my mother recognized him as someone who had robbed our house at some previous time? And instead of going to the phone and calling the police, she goes to the kitchen and she gets a plate of food and she gives it to him, no questions asked, without any regard to not only his undeservedness, but his ill-deservedness. You see, it's not only that he had not earned the food, but he actually deserved punishment. What he really deserved was to have my mother call whatever the number was in those days. Actually, it was you call the operator. And she said, "Number, please," and then she plugged you into someplace. But you see, we've moved from simply not deserving to ill-deservedness. Now, that begins to approach grace. But there's still a couple of elements missing there. Because you see, my mother in herself had neither the authority or the power to execute justice toward that man. She could call the police, she could have him arrested, she could press charges. But in herself, she had neither the power nor the authority to execute justice. But you see, God does. God doesn't have to go through a grand jury. God doesn't have to convince a jury of 12 peers that this person is guilty. God is the judge and the jury and the executor. God has the authority and the power to execute his justice on rebellious sinners. But there's still something else here, and that is that although my mother might have been personally wronged by our house being robbed, it was not her law that was broken. But in God, these two come together. Not only have we rebelled against God personally, but we've also broken his law. We have violated his law. When the prophet Nathan confronted David after David's sin with Bathsheba, and then having her husband Uriah killed in battle. And you remember how that Nathan came and confronted David with the parable about the rich man and the poor man that had the little lamb, and how the rich man took the poor man's lamb instead of one of his own. And David was very wrathful, and he said, "This man deserves to die." And Nathan pointed his finger in his face, and he said, "David, thou art the man." And then he said to David, he said, "Because you have despised God and you have despised his law." That's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You see, with God, both the law and his person come together. We not only violate God's law, but we rebel against his person and vice versa. But you know, there's still another factor that's missing in this story, which I'm embellishing. And that is that suppose that my mother had had these things, suppose that she recognized this man as someone who had burglarized not only our home, but perhaps a number of homes in the neighborhood. He was wanted by the police. But instead of calling the police, as she should do, she simply gives him the plate of food and she says nothing. And she lets him go free. In that action, she has violated justice. Now, there are certain things that God cannot do. God cannot sin. He cannot be tempted to sin. Neither can he tempt us to sin. God cannot lie. There are a number of specific things in the scripture that says that God expressly cannot do. And one of the things that God cannot do is to exalt one of his attributes at the expense of another one. That is to say, God cannot exalt his mercy at the expense of his justice. God's justice must be satisfied. There is no salvation apart from the satisfaction of God's justice. A governor of the state can pardon a criminal, and the person can go free, and the governor has the authority to do that. And I say this in this sense, and I'm sure you understand by what I've said here what I mean by that. God cannot do that. God cannot merely pardon someone, because that would be subverting his justice. Some of you remember when President Nixon resigned and Gerald Ford became the president, and one of Gerald Ford's first acts was to issue a pardon to Richard Nixon, even though he had not yet been indicted, but it was a foregone conclusion that he would be. And to spare both Nixon and the country the agony of a president going through this trial, Ford issued a pardon. And there was this tremendous outcry across the nation that justice had been subverted. God cannot subvert his justice. Justice must be satisfied. So with all of these conditions, let me give you what I believe is a biblical definition of grace. This is not inspired or anything like that, but it is my definition of grace. Grace is God's favor through Christ to people who deserve his wrath. God's favor through Christ to people who deserve his wrath. Now, there are three people, so to speak, in that definition. There are those of us individually who, every one of us, deserve God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. We were born children of wrath, and every day of our lives we have reinforced that ourselves. we were objects of God's wrath. The second person, of course, is God, who has been violated, and is his law who's been violated. But the third person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did two things. In his death, he satisfied the justice of God. The penalty was fully paid. Justice was satisfied when Christ died on that cross. That's the reason that the Bible can say to you, there is therefore now no condemnation to you if you are in Christ Jesus, because for you, God's justice has been satisfied. And so we do not receive the wrath that we so richly deserve. But not only did he satisfy the justice of God by bearing the wrath that we should have received, but also by his perfect obedience, he earned the favor of God. And he gives it to us. And so that's why those two words, through Christ, are so critical to that definition. God's favor through Christ to people who deserve his wrath. Now, this favor is not just a meager favor. This favor is not just a ticket out of hell, a fire escape from hell, so to speak. But this favor is all of the riches of God. Just let me give you three passages of Scripture. Ephesians 1:3, Paul says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is not a single spiritual blessing that's available in God's rich treasury that's not available to you. We've been given them all. Well, what about the temporal things of this life? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. That's more of God's favor. Or 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God's favor is rich and limitless. And this is what we receive. And to go back to the illustration, the poor hobo on the porch who has burglarized the homes and who deserves to be sent to prison doesn't just receive a plate of beans and cornbread, which is probably what he would have received in our home, but he receives all the riches that are available. This is grace. Now the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now a major favor which God gives to us is the enabling power to live the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. There God equates his grace with his power. And this is a particular concrete application of his grace. It's one of the many spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings have been given to us, and one of these blessings, and a major blessing, is the enabling power to live the Christian life. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy when he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, why this particular exhortation? Why does Paul say to Timothy, be strong? If you read between the lines in 1 and 2 Timothy, you pick up the notion that Timothy was perhaps, and this is not intended to be a play on words, but Timothy was perhaps a bit timid, easily intimidated. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says to them, see that if Timothy comes to you, he has nothing to fear. He apparently was easily intimidated by, you know, this senior deacon in the church or something like that who wanted to rule the roost. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth. And putting these all together, we get the idea that Timothy was perhaps easily intimidated. And so when Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he says, be morally courageous. Stand up and be a man for Jesus Christ. Fulfill your responsibilities. Don't let these people look down on you. Don't let them intimidate you. Be strong. But Timothy, where are you going to get the resources to be strong? Now, in our culture today, what we would say to that person is, Timothy, reach down deep within yourself and find those hidden resources that are somewhere deep within you. And draw upon those hidden resources that you have, that you've never been aware of. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, be strong in the grace, in the enabling power that's in Christ Jesus. It's as if he were saying, Timothy, I know that by temperament, you are naturally a bit timid. You are easily intimidated. But Timothy, God has called you to a position of leadership, to a position of authority, to a position where you need to be strong and stand up for Jesus Christ. And Timothy, you're going to find the resources for that, not in yourself, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul addresses this principle very clearly in Philippians 4:13. And I referred to this last night when I said that, you know, we could take that phrase, the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, one of two ways. And when Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he is playing on the same principle that he's using here in 2 Timothy when he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. If Paul had said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things by his grace, he would have been saying exactly the same thing in principle as he said when I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Those are interchangeable expressions. To do something by his grace is to do something by his power, by his strength. And the principle is what I call the principle of dependent responsibility. Dependent responsibility. And the full expression of that principle is this, that you and I are fully responsible, but we are also fully dependent. I was talking with a friend of mine on the phone last week, and he said, Jerry, I've just reread your book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And I said, well, thank you very much. And he said, I'm still wrestling with the question, what is my responsibility and what is God's? And I said, oh, that's very easy to answer. I said, you're totally responsible. You know, what's my responsibility and what's God's? That's easy. You are totally responsible. Well, where does God fit in? You are totally dependent. That's the principle. And that's the principle we're going to talk about this evening, because it's a principle that's so very, very difficult to learn. But before we get into that, I want to go to one more passage of Scripture, Psalm 127, verse 1. And we find this principle stated obliquely. That is, it's implied in this passage of Scripture. When we understand what the psalmist is saying, we see this principle of dependent responsibility very clearly set forth in this verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Notice, first of all, what the writer does not say. He does not say, unless the Lord helps the builder labors in vain. He does not say, unless the Lord helps the watchman stands guard in vain. But rather, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city. At the same time, he has the builder laboring, and the watchman standing guard. There's no idea here that the builder can say, well, since God is going to build a house, I'll simply put my tools away and get out my fly rod and go fishing. And Harv and I were in the Navy, and a number of you men were probably in the military, and you know very well what would have happened if when a sailor or a soldier was awakened for the midwatch, that's 12 midnight to 4 a.m. in the morning, and the master-at-arms, as we call him in the Navy, shakes this guy and says, it's time for you to go and watch. And the guy rolls over and he says, God's going to watch over the ship tonight. We know what would happen. Right, Harv? Be court-martialed. What is the psalmist saying here? He's saying that the builder must labor and the watchman must stand guard, but both of them must do so in full dependence upon God to enable them. God is not out there marching around the ramparts of that walled city. God is not out there with a saw or a hammer in his hand. But God is enabling that watchman, and God is enabling that builder. God is fully involved. He's not just helping, he's enabling. Now, I've made a distinction here between two words, help and enable. You see, if I wanted to move this podium, and I haven't checked it out, I don't know if I could lift it or not. But if I wanted to move this podium over to this side of the stand, I might say to J.J., would you come up and help me move this podium? And we would understand that I'm going to move over here and Jay's going to be over here, and together we're going to move the podium. That's helping me. That isn't the way God works. God enables us to do the work. He doesn't help us as if we do part of the work and he does part of the work, but rather he enables us to do all the work. And this, my friends, is a very, very crucial distinction that we need to keep in mind. We are fully responsible, but we're fully dependent upon his enabling power, upon his grace. There are basically three approaches to living the Christian life. And I've tried all three, and I sometimes say a bit jokingly that my credentials for speaking on a subject like this is that I've made all the mistakes. And the first mistake that I made was to assume that, God, you just tell me what to do, and I'll go do it. I was a young Navy officer when I came in contact with the navigators. I'd been a Christian for about 3 years, had grown a little bit because I hadn't had any help. And then I came in contact with the navigators, and I was involved in a Bible study. And one night, the leader of our Bible study said to us, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge. I don't know if we were philosophizing about some fine point of theology or what we were doing. But he said to us, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge. It was given to guide your conduct. And light sort of came on in my brain. And I realized that there was a missing element in my Christian life, that I had never looked into the Scriptures with the intent to apply what I was reading there, to obey it. And so I prayed a simple prayer that night, God, starting tonight, would you use the Bible to guide my conduct? And implicit in that prayer was this attitude, you tell me what to do, and I'll go do it. I was a very junior officer in the Navy. I was low man on the totem pole as far as the officers were concerned, and I was used to saying, aye, aye, sir. You tell me what to do, and I'll go do it. And this is the way that I thought the Christian life was to be lived. God, you just tell me what to do in your word, and I'll go do it. Now, my mistake, obviously, was to assume that I could do whatever God told me to do. Now, you know, I thought God was going to say, don't murder. And I thought, yeah, I can do that one. And don't steal. Yeah, I can do that one. And don't tell lies. And yeah, that's a little harder, but I think I can do that one too. But then I come to something, and Jesus says, to love your enemies. And then Paul says, the slaves, I wasn't a slave, but I felt like one. I was aboard a ship. The captain, the commanding officer of this ship, was what we call in the Navy a Mustang. That means that he had entered the Navy as an enlisted man and worked his way up, actually during World War II, and was promoted to a commissioned officer and later became the commanding officer of this small ship. Now, I was in my early 20s. He was probably in his mid-30s, but, you know, when you're in your early 20s, a 15-year gap is, you know, that's an eternity there. And this guy was somewhat like Chad's father. I mean, there was never a good word. He was always chewing us out. And then I read one day in 1 Timothy, let as many slaves as are under the yoke. And I thought, well, yeah, Lord, I think that applies to me. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And I thought, oof, I'm to honor the old man. I'm to honor this guy. And I couldn't do it. And I know that every one of us have run up against things where we absolutely said, I cannot do it. Now, I could practice the spiritual disciplines. I could get up at 5 in the morning and have my quiet time. That was easy aboard ship. I could memorize my verses. I could do all of the basics. Those were the best days of my life as far as the disciplines of the Christian life were concerned. But you see, I couldn't change my heart. And neither can you. Now, after a time of that, several years of that, and becoming more and more frustrated as I realized that I could not do what God told me to do, I became exposed to a kind of teaching that goes like this. Your problem is that you're trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. Now, that was a correct diagnosis. But the prescription was this. What you need to do is just turn it all over to the Lord and let Him live His life through you. That's just the opposite. Lord, you tell me what to do and I'll go do it. That's totally in own willpower. And then this other extreme, just turn it all over the Lord, just back off, say, Lord, I can't live the Christian life. I'm just going to depend upon you to live your life through me. I'm just going to become passive in this. This particular brand of theology is probably best expressed in this quotation that I'm going to read to you, and I'm not going to tell you either the author of the book, because it's not my purpose to denigrate any particular individual, but to address this kind of thinking. This writer wrote, man's part is to trust. God's part is to work. You see, the builder can go fishing, and the watchman can lie in his bunk. He just trusts the Lord. Man's part is to trust. God's part is to work. Truly, the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts does the work. Now, that sounds very spiritual, but dear friends, that is not biblical. And there may be some of you tonight who have embraced this theology, and I apologize to you. But I want you to hear what the Scriptures have to say. We do not find this any place in the Scriptures. The idea is that no effort is needed, just faith, just trust God. I was into that for a couple of years and fell flat on my face too. And with great agony, so to speak, I came to what I believe is the biblical teaching on what it means to grow, to pursue holiness. And it's what I call the Lord enable me. Now, I've already distinguished between Lord help me and Lord enable me. But it's expressed, Lord, you have given me commands to obey, but I'm entirely dependent upon you for the enabling power. I am responsible. If I do not obey them, I am responsible. I cannot say, God, you didn't give me the power. I am responsible. You are responsible. But we depend upon Christ, who works in us through his Spirit to enable us, to empower us. Not only does he work in us to enable and empower us, but the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit works directly in us, often apart from us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle says that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another, or we're being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being changed. We are being transformed. The verb there is passive. And if you remember your high school grammar, a passive verb means something is being done to you. An active verb means you are doing something. And here the verb is passive. We are being transformed. We are being changed into his likeness, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is at work in us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun a good work in you, and he is working in you even this day in ways that you probably are not aware of. Some ways you are aware of, because he's putting you through various circumstances. He's using those circumstances in your life. Hebrews 13:21, one of my favorite prayer passages. May God work in us, or work in you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. This is the passage I pray for myself. This is the passage I pray for Jane and our children. I say, Lord, there's certain things that I'm aware of that I want to pray about. But Lord, I know that there are things in my life, in my children's lives, I don't know what you are doing in their lives. So Lord, would you work in them that which is well-pleasing in your sight? Now Lord, when you get through with your list, I've got a list. These are things that I see. But I know that God has a plan, and he's working in their lives in ways that I cannot comprehend. Working in my life, working in your life, in ways that we cannot comprehend. The Spirit of God, dear friends, is at work in you, transforming you. The progress may be very small, and there may be times when it seems as if you're going backward. But God is at work in you. I hope that encourages you. But not only is he at work in us, but he works through us, or he works to enable us. And probably the most classic passage of Scripture on that is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And would you turn with me in your Bibles to that passage? Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, the first thing, to sort of clear out a little bit of theological underbrush here so that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying, he's not saying work for your salvation, but rather work it out. In fact, in the New International Version, there's a phrase here that's set aside by dashes, which would be the equivalent of parentheses, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And again, going back to your high school grammar, you remember that you can always drop out a parenthetical phrase and the sentence still makes sense. And so let's drop that out for a moment. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about continuing to do what you've been doing. You've always obeyed. Continue to obey. And that obedience is the working out of one's salvation. But he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act. There's the enabling power of God at work. You and I cannot make one inch of progress without the enabling power of the Spirit of God. At the same time, we cannot make one inch of progress without ourselves working. The verb here, continue to work out, denotes a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. I mean, Paul is really laying it on these people. He's saying, work it out. Get with the program. But you can do this because the Holy Spirit is at work in you to will and to act. That is, to give you the desire to want to do it and then the power to do it, to enable you to do it. We find this same idea of strenuous effort but empowered by the Holy Spirit in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Now, this is in the context of Paul's ministry, but the principle applies throughout the Christian life, whether it's pursuing holiness, whether it's doing evangelism, discipling, whatever we are given to do in the way of obedience or service, this principle of dependent responsibility applies. And Paul says, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor. And the word labor there denotes to the point of weariness. Struggling. And the Greek word there is the word which we would translate agonize. Paul, in effect, says, I'm agonizing. I'm laboring to the point of weariness. I am agonizing. But he says, with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Did Paul get tired in the ministry, physically and emotionally tired? You bet he did. But he was enabled by the power of Christ, by his energy, which was at work within him. But Paul didn't just trust the Lord. He trusted the Lord, but he didn't just trust the Lord. But rather, he trusted the Lord to enable him to do the work. And so we work hard, but we do so in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And may I say to you, this is a difficult lesson for us to learn. Because we know that we must work hard, but in that very work, we can easily slip over into dependence upon our work rather than upon Christ. And so what we have to learn is to work hard, but to do so in dependence upon Christ or upon His Holy Spirit. And those are interchangeable expressions because the Holy Spirit simply takes the power of Christ and works it out in our lives. And so to say to depend on Christ and to depend on the Holy Spirit are interchangeable expressions. And I use them interchangeably. I referred last night, in fact, I quoted from John Owen, who has been called the Prince of Puritan Theologians. And John Owen, and I'm paraphrasing here now because it'd be difficult to follow if I actually quoted him, but John Owen said, the aid and internal operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to produce every holy act. Even though we as believers have received a principle of new life at salvation, we still stand in need of the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit in every single act or duty that we do. Even though we have been given a new nature, even though our hearts have been changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, the Spirit of God still has to energize that heart. I think the best human illustration of this is an electric motor. An electric motor in a machine, well, I have an electric razor, shaver. Now, actually, I have two. I have one used at home and one that I take with me on trips. And the one I use at home has to be plugged into the wall plug. It will not operate on its own. Now, there's a little motor in that shaver. But that motor cannot operate unless it's plugged in and receives the power from the house current. Now, by contrast, the other shaver that I have is a cordless shaver. And ever so often, I plug it in, and it charges up the battery that's in that, and then I can take it with me. And the reason I use this is twofold. First of all, because in traveling, I often find myself a place where a plug is not convenient to find. And then also, I go into other countries where the voltage is different. But now, both of these, whether it's the one that has to be plugged in or the rechargeable cordless one, both have little motors in them. But both of them have to have electric power to run. The difference is one of them has to be plugged in to run. The other one has a battery, and so it's, in a sense, self-contained. Now, our new nature could be likened to that little motor in the shaver. The motor is there, but it has to be energized by the electric current. Now, there are two shavers, and there are two kinds of Christians. They're not two kinds, they're just one kind, but Christians operate on two different modes. Most Christians operate like the cordless shaver. We get up in the morning and we plug in for about 30 minutes and have our quiet time, and then we unplug and we think that we're going to operate on that little 30-minute charge for the rest of the day. There are a few Christians who have learned that we have to be plugged in all the time. We don't have a battery that we can charge up, a spiritual battery. You know, we talk about getting our spiritual batteries recharged. Well, probably a better description would be to get the points cleaned off. Because we always have to be, as it were, plugged in to Jesus Christ. We always have to be dependent upon Him. Now, I don't want to denigrate the quiet time. The quiet time helps us to depend upon Christ throughout the day. We need that to lay the foundation. But what I'm saying is, don't just do as I'm sure many Christians do, because I've done it myself, just kind of have the attitude, you plug in for that 30 minutes or even that hour, and then you sort of operate the rest of the day without reference to God. We are totally responsible, but we are totally dependent. Now, just briefly, I said that the Holy Spirit is at work in us, both apart from us and through us, that is, to enable us. Three instruments or means that the Holy Spirit uses to make this very practical. First of all, He uses the Scriptures. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, you'll find an interesting parallel that the Apostle Paul draws. So turn quickly in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Beginning with verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." I want you to file away in your mind for a moment that phrase, endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures. Now, verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement." Now, where did we encounter that phrase? Well, it was in the previous verse. See? Now he's saying God gives endurance and encouragement. In verse 4, the Scriptures give endurance and encouragement. What's he saying? God uses the Scriptures to give endurance and encouragement. The Scriptures is the chief means which God uses to strengthen us and to empower us. I don't know what John is going to speak on in the morning when he speaks about how to walk in victory. I hope he speaks about Scripture memory. John, if you're not planning to do that, add it on. I cannot tell you. There's no way I could possibly count the number of specific times in my life when God has used memorized Scripture to direct me and to empower me. The second means is prayer. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the grace there? It's the enabling power. Grace to help in time of need. The third, which you may not have thought of, I'm sure that everybody thought, well, okay, what's new? You know, I could have told you what Jerry was going to say, his first two points, the scriptures and prayer. That's what every navigator would say. Amen. It's what every navigator ought to say. It's what every Christian ought to say. The third point I want to give you may surprise you a little bit, and that is that the third means which the Holy Spirit will use in your life is the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and you can either turn or just listen to me as I read that, but in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul says, "But we with unveiled faces all behold," and if you have the NIV, you see that it says reflect. That's a possible translation. I think the preferred is behold. "We who with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory." That is, the beholding of the Lord's glory is one of the means which the Spirit of God uses to transform us. Now, what does Paul have in mind here when he says we're beholding the Lord's glory? Well, we know that the Lord's glory is the sum total, the display of all of his attributes. But Paul has been specifically speaking here about the greater glory of the gospel in contrast to the lesser glory of the law. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Do you realize that the gospel is not only good news for us, but it is an expression of the glory of Christ? And as you and I behold the glory of Christ, as it is exhibited to us in the gospel, the Spirit of God will use that as one of his means, as one of his instruments to transform us. Quoting again from one of the old Puritans, and this is a quotation. William Romaine said, "No sin can be crucified either in heart or life." By crucified, he means no sin can be dealt with. No sin can be mortified or put to death. "No sin can be crucified either in heart or life unless it be first pardoned in the conscience." Remember the message last night? "Because there will be a want of faith to receive the strength of Jesus, by whom alone it can be crucified." In other words, he says, you need the strength of Jesus to crucify this sin in your life, but you can't exercise faith for the strength of Jesus if you haven't exercised faith for the pardon, first of all. There's a sequence here. And he says, "If it be not mortified in its guilt, it cannot be subdued in its power." What he is saying, dear friends, is as long as you are laboring under the guilt of sin, you cannot exercise faith in Christ to receive the power. You must first of all come to the realization that your sin is forgiven, that your conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that there is now no condemnation to you, that you are accepted in the Beloved. And when you realize that, then you can exercise the faith to trust Jesus for the power to subdue sin in your life. Or you can trust Jesus for the power to love your enemy, or to submit to an ungodly sea captain. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that Paul specifically had in mind there what I've been talking about tonight, the enabling power. But I'd like to come full circle back to the description or the definition of grace that I gave you at the very beginning. And to be strong, to live in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, is not only to live in his power, but it's to live in his favor. It's to live in the assurance that your sins are forgiven. It's to live in the assurance that God loves you, and his love is not dependent upon your performance, because Jesus has already performed in your place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this exhortation from Paul to Timothy, and through Timothy to us, to be strong in your grace. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us to take the words of your scripture and apply them to our lives, and to go forth to be men and women who live by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.